We're going to talk today about sharing your faith in Jesus, and talk about needing to adjust to your audience. This is sort of a part two, working our way through the book of Acts. We're in Acts 17, verses 10 to 34. You will need to look at your Bible because I have very little of the text up on the screen ahead of you. You'll need to follow along in your Bible. So we encourage you to follow along, turning to Acts chapter 17. In verse 10. Subtitle is The Strategy for Berea and for Athens, two different towns that Paul and Silas are going to visit, and we'll see what happens there. First of all, letter A, Berea. To me, this represents people with an Orthodox religious background. When I say Orthodox, I mean Paul's going to be going to a Jewish synagogue. Judaism is an Orthodox religion. It's revealed in Scripture. They don't probably always practice it right. In fact, we know they don't practice it right because they don't understand that much of Judaism was to look forward to Jesus, and they've completely missed out on him as a nation. Some individual Jewish people understand who Jesus is, but most of the nation does not. The town is called Berea, just to let you know where that is on a map. There's Berea right there, spelled a little bit differently on that map. You probably can't tell that, but I can tell it. But that's where Paul and Silas went to from the town of Thessalonica, which is, if you can see, just right above there. That's Thessalonica, that's Philippi. They're at Thessalonica now, they're in the city of Berea. And so, their strategy was, guess what? Verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. That's because they had to run for their lives from Thessalonica. And when they arrived, they went into, guess what, the synagogue of the Jews. That was their strategy. Everywhere Paul went, first place he'd go to make a beeline to the Jews. Paul said the good news about Jesus is first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, non-Jewish people. So that was their strategy. The eagerness of the worshipers, verse 11. Now these, that is the people attending synagogue in Berea, were more noble-minded than those who attended synagogue in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So these people attending synagogue were very, very noble because they liked to hear God's word, but they didn't just take Paul's word for it. They kept looking at their Jewish Bible, which would be the Old Testament, to check out and see if he was telling them the truth. I'm here to tell you, don't take my word for what I say. You check out the Bible. Does it verify what I say? Am I taking something out of context? You need to figure that out. I try not to, but I'm just a human. You need to always check up the scriptures to see what he's saying is true or not. And you will show nobility if you do that. By the way, there's a school sort of halfway, but it's closer to Newton than it is to Cassidy, but on that road that runs between the two cities, it's a little town of Elbing. It's called Berean Academy. The word Berean comes from this verse right here, and Acts 17:11 is their theme verse. And they put a stress there at Berean Academy on checking the Word of God out and teaching kids the Scripture. So that's a good school. It's a school I graduated from. Widespread faith, verse 12, therefore many of them believed, that is the synagogue attenders, and when Paul says many, he's talking about many of the Jewish people believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men who were also, though not Jews, attending that synagogue. Well, guess what? Verses 13 to 14, some of these Jewish people don't have that map up there anymore. Let's just go back there just out of curiosity. Some of these Jewish people from Thessalonica got wind of what was going on in Berea, and they came down and stirred trouble. Agitation, verse 13. When the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren, those who had become Christians at Berea, they sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. So they got him out of there as quick as they could, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Okay, now we're going to go to the next city, the city of Athens. And now we're going to find out how Paul deals with a people with a pagan religious background. When he gets to Athens, let's give you the map where he's going. There's the same map, and now Paul is going to go to Athens, which is right over there on one of those peninsulas on the Aegean Sea that separates Greece and Italy. And Paul is going to go there, and he's going to find out that these people have a pagan religious background. He will go to the synagogue, but they have synagogue services basically once a week. So there's a place where a bunch of philosophers get together to talk, in some places called Mars Hill, and he's going to go there every day and deal with people with a pagan religious background. So that's what's going to happen. Okay. Verses 15 to 17, we've seen this before. There's no substitute for time with people. Verse 15, now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. By the way, our son-in-law Cornell and our daughter Erica, they are missionaries with the Southern Baptist Convention. The missionary board is called the IMB, the International Mission Board, and they're going to have a conference in Athens. So they're going to be there and perhaps be able to see the Acropolis. That's probably Paul saw that too. I'm sure he did. Anyway, verses 15 to 17, those who escorted him, Paul, brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So there was a religion there, but it was not an orthodox religion. It was pagan worship. They worshipped false idols. So, verse 17, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews. I told you he did that. And the God-fearing Gentiles. And in the marketplace, every day with those who happened to be present. Now, we're going to find out that Paul was persistent. Every day, he was going to the marketplace and talking about Jesus there. And his persistence will be rewarded in verses 18 to 20. Let us read that. Also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, that's called Mars Hill in some versions. I think Areopagus is a literal translation. And they said, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." So persistence will be rewarded. Let me explain what Epicurean philosophy is. These were people who believed that seeking pleasure is the highest good, but you must do so in moderation. You can't pig out. You've got to be moderate. You need to seek the simple life. The hedonists, by the way, didn't have any moderation at all. They just said, pleasure is the highest good. Go for it full bore. We have people who do that today. They don't call themselves hedonists or Epicureans, but they're doing it. The Epicureans were kind of, let's seek pleasure, but let's be moderate about it. We need to seek the simple life. Then the other guys were Stoics. One must develop self-control and fortitude as a means of overcoming destructive emotions. I think I can give you an example of Stoicism. There's a story about a Spartan warrior who had a pet jackal. It was a small jackal, or some nasty animal like that, and it was small, but he was called into military formation, and he had this little jackal with him. He couldn't let people see it, so he kept it in his tunic. While he was standing at attention, the jackal was gnawing out his innards, and he didn't flinch. He just stood there because he was supposed to be at attention. That's what you call being Stoic, okay? Whew! No thanks. Pay a compliment, verses 21 to 22. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Some of you would like to do that, but some of you would say, I can't stand that. And you'd paddle off and do something constructive. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. So instead of saying, you stupid idol worshipers, he paid them a compliment. He said, I see that you are very religious in all respects. So if you are going to talk to somebody who is in a pagan philosophy, somehow you have to pay them a compliment. If you're trying to talk to somebody, and I guess what I'm trying to get to you out of this is you need to know your audience. You need to know your audience. If you're telling someone about Jesus, you need to be sensitive to their background. You need to be able to pay them a compliment. You can't be rude to them because you're just going to shut the door if you're rude. Find a point of connection. Verse 23, Paul says, While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, meaning the idols, I also found an altar with this inscription, To an unknown God. So what these people were doing was they had idols that represented this particular deity, they had idols that represented this deity and this one and this and this one, and just to cover the bases in case they missed one, they said, well, here's an idol to an unknown God. We don't know who he is, but just in case we missed him, here he is. And Paul found a connection there. He said, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. I'm going to talk to you about this unknown God you don't know about. So he finds something in their city that is a trigger for him, and he uses that as a point of connection. The unknown God that you're worshiping, I'm going to tell you about this unknown God. And by the way, in verse 28, he is going to quote from one of their poets, making another connection. We'll get there in a little bit. All right, now Paul is going to get down to his message, starting in verse 24, and he's going to explain the basics. He's going to start with God because these people don't know God, and he's going to work toward Jesus. This is a good way to work if you're working with somebody who doesn't have a good background in who God is. Okay, first of all, he identifies God as being the creator. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He is transcendent. Now, we don't use that word very often, but what I mean by that is God is above all and he's beyond all. In other words, God doesn't need the universe to live. He's bigger than the universe. He made the universe. He existed for eternity, from eternity past, without having any universe. At a certain time, he decided, you know what, I want to make a universe. And he made it, and he made people, and so forth, and the rest is history. He doesn't need anything. There's nothing we humans can do to help God out. He doesn't need anything. He made us. He made the world. He made the universe. So he's transcendent. That's the word he used to describe that. Verse 24 and 25a, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't live in buildings here on earth. There are all kinds of temples built around everywhere around this world that people say, well, this is the temple of God. Well, he never does live there. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. There's nothing we can do to help God out. He doesn't need anything from us. He likes to have friendship with us, don't get me wrong, but he doesn't need anything from us. So, he is transcendent. He's above and beyond everything. He has no needs. Third, he is a controller. Verse 25b, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So everything that you have today is something that God has given you. God has given you your body. He's given you your intelligence. He's given you your personality. He's given you the home you live in. He's given you your car. He's given you the land you own. He's given you the kids you have, if you have kids. Everything you have, every breath you give is a gift from God. So he controls everything. So if you're going to do business with this God, you probably want to, since he controls everything, you probably want to get on his good side. He is a planner, verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Who is the one man from whom we all owe our existence? Adam. Adam. Now, you're not taught that in school. And I'm going to speak to that in just a few minutes. But that's God's version. He made from one man all people. He made Eve from Adam, and all people have DNA directly related to Adam. All right. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Wow. So it's God who's responsible for controlling America's development. He was in charge of the Indians who were here before. He was in charge of this massive horde of white people who came in. He's in charge of bringing black people from Africa into America. God's in charge of all that. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that happens is what it meets God's approval. But God has a master plan of history. He is a controller and he is a planner. And nothing happens here on earth that makes God say, uh-oh, I wasn't counting on that. God is not an uh-oh man, uh-oh person. He doesn't. He's a planner and he's a controller. He is a friendly God. He did this, why? So that they would seek God. That is God's big agenda. He does good things to people because he wants people to seek him. He wants to be your friend. He would love for you to be his friend. And he arranges things on earth so that you'll get the picture and you'll seek him out and want to be his friend back. That they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You know why he's not far from each one of us? Because he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He is filling this room as we speak. Not far, he's right here. I guess he's not far, and he's friendly. He is approachable. Verse 27b, he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. God is the first cause, himself uncaused. He is the one who is the ground of all existence. If it weren't for God, you and I would not be here. God has a specific plan for your life and for my life, for the life of every person on earth. New Testament says that God knows the numbers of hairs on each head of each human being. Can I say that in some cases his task is receding? In him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. So, in their poetry, some Athenian poets, some Greek poets, admitted we are God's children. We are all God's children by creation. He is approachable. Now, verse 29, he is non-material. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. So in Paul's day, in his experience, most of the people of the world thought that they could make their own God. They made it out of gold or silver or bronze or maybe just wood if they were pretty poor. But that would be their God. Well, that's stupid, Paul says, because don't think that if we're the children of God, we're more than just a shell. There's a part of us that's immaterial that can think and can perceive eternity, can perceive God. So don't think that God is made out of some metal. He's non-material. Verse 30, he is patient. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. God didn't mark down, say, well, this person has sinned, zap, he's gone. This person sinned, zap, he's gone. God has been very patient down through the ages. He lets people live their lives. Sometimes people will do something particularly bad and God, for his own purposes, decides to get rid of them. But he's very, very patient. He overlooks a lot of things. And verse 30b to 31a, God will judge us through a man. He is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. They should change their mind. That's what the word repent means. They should change their mind about what they're doing, and they should change their mind about who God is, and they should change their mind about whom God has sent here. Because, verse 31a, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. So Paul was telling these Epicureans and Stoics, you can't just live any way you please. Pleasure can't be your highest good. One day, God's going to hold every one of you accountable. He will call you to account, and he will do it on a righteous standard, a moral and ethical standard. He will call you into account. Now, here's the scary part. He guarantees it, because this man that he's chosen to judge the entire world, he's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. How fair must it be for God? How can he be more fair than God to say, you know, I'm going to judge every one of you humans, but you know what? I'm going to use a man to judge you. I'm not just going to be God and judge you. I'm going to use a man to judge you. Hey, that's fair. He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men that he's going to do this. How? By raising this man from the dead. That's God's guarantee that he's going to judge everybody. He resurrected this man from the dead. Now, you need to know a little bit about Greeks. Greek people had a philosophy. There's a guy named Plato. And a lot of them believe that the body is evil. So, mind, that's good. That which is material is evil. So we need to get rid of the material stuff and get into just pure mind and spirit. So when these Greek philosophers heard about this resurrection business, some of them had a cowl. Look what it says in verse 32. Expect mixed results. If you're going to talk to people about Jesus, you need to expect mixed results. Some people will sneer. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. That's these followers of Plato. Ha! That's absurd. Resurrection is the worst possible thing that could... That's impossible, and that's the worst thing that could happen to a human being. Some were curious. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. That sounds interesting. We'd like to hear you again. So Paul went out of their midst. But some will believe. If you talk to people about Jesus, sooner or later, someone will believe. Some men joined him and believed. among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite. He's one of those guys who came here every day to philosophize, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So that was the beginning of the Church of Jesus Christ in Athens. Now, let's make a conclusion here. Let me conclude by briefly sharing with you the good news about Jesus. And I'm going to adapt this presentation for the pagan influence of evolution, because that's what's taught in our grade schools. It's what's taught in our high schools. It's what's taught in our colleges. It's what all educated people have come to believe. God didn't create everything. It evolved. So Paul tailored his presentation to these people who had a godless philosophy. They were not orthodox. Evolution is not orthodox because it's not taught in the Bible. The Jewish people never believed it. The early Christians never believed it. In fact, Christians never believed it until a guy named Charles Darwin and others before him started teaching it clear back in the 1700s. There's a guy named Charles Lyell who was a uniformitarian geologist, and he kind of got the ball really rolling, and then the big name would be Charles Darwin. But Christians prior to that all believed that God created everything. Say, well, those poor Christians, they didn't have science. Well, let's have a look at this. I'm going to adapt this presentation for the pagan influence of evolution. The good news about Jesus. It's adapted for someone who has been influenced all his life by the pagan religion of evolution. A gem. Evolution's a science. No, it's not a science. It's a belief system, because it is a theory that cannot be proven scientifically. Let's look at it. Both God and evolution are faith positions. Let's talk about God first of all. God is a faith position. God cannot be seen, weighed, or measured. We cannot perform an experiment to verify God exists. He's beyond the realm of scientific proof. Therefore, we must take God by faith. You see, there are some things in life that you cannot prove experimentally. And that's what science is. You've got to be able to have a reproducible experiment. You can't do that with God. Some things are evidence that have to be believed. History is like this. You have to accept certain historical statements that historians have made, because they have revealed it to you, and you take it by faith. You can't prove it. You just say, well, this guy seemed like a careful historian, so I'm going to accept what he has to say. But you can't go back there and prove or disprove. Archaeology can help, maybe, but it can't prove or disprove a lot of times. It's the way God is. He doesn't reveal himself in a testable, experimental way, so you have to... He reveals stuff to you. He claims to do that. So you have to say, well, I'm going to either take his revelation or not. Evolution is also a faith position, because no human was there to observe the beginning. No human was there. We cannot perform an experiment on the beginning of all things. It's a one-shot thing. Once the beginning has happened, you can't perform an experiment on it. It's beyond the realm of experimentalism. It's beyond the realm of observation. The beginning cannot be weighed or measured. There's no test that you can run to prove your theory about the beginning. It's untestable. Therefore, evolution must be taken by faith, because you cannot reproduce that experiment. It's the same as God. God is a faith position, and so is evolution. Both God and evolution begin with assumptions that cannot be proven. For example, here are some faith assumptions of Christians. God has revealed himself in the Bible. And so we start with that. We start with the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. That's our faith position. We can't prove it. But we say that is a logical starting point, and we take off with that. Once you do that, all of life makes sense. If you start with a God who's revealed himself in the Bible, all of life makes sense. I think if you start out with a position of evolution, nothing in life makes sense. But we'll get there. God exists. That's an assumption. He exists. God is eternal. That's an assumption. Can't prove that. God has revealed himself in the created order. That's an assumption. He says in his word he has done that. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Romans 1, you can know God's eternal power by the things which he has created. God has revealed himself in the created order. But that's a faith position. You can't prove that. It's a starting point that you start believing that. God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. God has revealed himself in Jesus. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Okay, let's talk about the faith assumptions of evolutionists. Matter is eternal. See, evolutionists have no explanation for whatever for how matter got here. So for them, matter is eternal. They can't prove it, but they assume that that's what's eternal. They don't need a God. God is irrelevant. In fact, for many evolutionists, God simply does not exist. There are some who try to marry theism and evolution, but you make a shambles of Genesis because Genesis, the record, just does not support evolution. It doesn't. Random chance results in purpose and design. You understand that? That's an assumption of evolution. You can have stuff happening randomly and you can get purpose and design out of it. I'm sorry, but you know what? I don't have that much faith. That sounds counterintuitive to me. If you're an evolutionist, you have to believe that. Random chance results in purpose and design. Accidents, mutations, are beneficial. I have never had an accident that is good. Have you? Never. Every time there's an accident, something bad happens. But if you're an evolutionist, you've got to say, you have to start with the assumption that accidents are beneficial. Furthermore, you have to assume that enough time makes evolution possible. That's why evolutionists are pushing as much time as they can get in there, because they sure need a lot of time, because they're fighting the laws of probability. I don't think the laws of probability work out, frankly, but enough time, that's one of their assumptions. And life and intelligence emerge from inert matter. That's what you have to believe if you believe in evolution. That life comes from inert chemicals, simply raw chemicals, elements can produce life. Accidentally, without any purpose behind it, and they can produce intelligence. Every computer I've ever worked with has intelligence. It's artificial intelligence. It's someone programmed it into it. But an evolutionist says it's all by accident, and it comes from non-matter, non-intelligence. Just between you and me, I find it far easier to believe the assumptions on the left than the ones on the right. To me, the ones on the right make no sense, but I'm not an evolutionist either. Two opposing assumptions: the God of the Bible and the Big Bang. That's two opposing assumptions. That's the active force. The Holy God of the Bible or the Big Bang. The Big Bang, whatever caused it, I'm not sure, but that's what got everything started. Presupposing the eternity of matter before that. Okay. I'd like to demonstrate to you that God created you. You didn't evolve. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own likeness and his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That wasn't an accident either. Which makes more sense to you? to say that life emerged through lightning from primordial soup, because that's kind of what evolutionists believe, or to say that a 747 could emerge through lightning at a junkyard. Well, let's start with the one on the right-hand side there. You've got this junkyard out there. If you had lightning strike it every day for 10 years, would a 747 emerge? No. How about for 100 years? How about 1,000 years? How about 1,000,000 years? How about 1,000,000,000 years? How about 4.54 billion years? Because that's how old the evolutionists say the Earth is. I'm sorry, but you can have this lightning strike every day for 4.54 billion years. You're never going to get a 747 emerge fully functional from that junkyard, are you? No. So why do we believe it makes sense to say that life can emerge through lightning from primordial soup? I'm sorry, I don't have that much faith. God will call each of us to account. Hebrews 9:27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. 6, we all have sinned. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. To sin is to miss the mark. I know Josh and Levi could do better than this, but none of us can hit the mark. We all fall short of God's standard of perfection. What we earn by sinning is death. People try to beautify death. That's from Greenwood Cemetery in Newton, by the way. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Someone says, I'm pretty good. I'm going to ask you, why are you going to die then? If you're so good, why are you going to die? Must be that you have sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Physical death is really not the worst part of death. What the Bible calls second death is the worst part. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Verse 15, Revelation 20, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the really bad part of death. God loves us so much. Number 8, he sent Jesus to pay our death penalty for us. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 9, God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day, just as Scripture predicted. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day, just as the Old Testament predicted. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. It goes on to say he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Not experimental proof, but revealed proof. Number 10, if we place our faith in Jesus, we are forgiven. Acts 13:38. Therefore, Paul preached, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed, forgiven from all things. Would you like to be 100% forgiven? Jesus can do that for you if you trust him. 11, if we place our faith in Jesus, we are given eternal life as a free gift. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, what you earn from sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a brilliant free gift. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If we place our faith in Jesus, we have eternal life as a free gift. Verse 30, John 20, therefore many other signs, meaning miracles, Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book in the Gospel of John, but these have been written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that means the King, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Wow! Fantastic. I don't know about you, but I want to be forgiven, and I want God's life in me. Do you have eternal life? Do you have eternal life? Let's pray. Lord, there might be someone here today who's kind of been thinking through this and say, you know what? I have to admit, that evolution is a faith position and that God is a faith position. So it kind of boils down to what do I want to believe? And I think that's the real rub. Because if we don't have to believe in you, then we're off the hook. We can do whatever we want. There's no accounting, no God, no judgment, and there's no meaning and no purpose in life. We dispute that. We don't live like that, but that would be true because evolution says everything happens by random chance. But Lord, maybe there's someone here today who said, you know, for the first time I've seen that it makes just as much sense to take the faith position of God. In fact, it makes more sense to take that position. And right now, as an act of my will, I choose to believe that God exists, that he's revealed himself in nature, and that he's revealed himself in the Bible, and that he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is God's gift to me. God sent Jesus to die on the cross and pay for my sins, and he raised him up on the third day, just like the scripture predicted he would be. And I want to choose right now to believe in Jesus, put all my eggs in his basket, grab a hold of Jesus, and walk with him from now on. I pray that you might have, there might be people in this audience right today, right now, who make that decision. Yes, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to trust in him. Amen. If you made that decision, I'd love to hear about it, and I hope you tell someone else about it too.